Good morning. We have been in some deep waters recently in the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Normally, the church, I feel like, doesn't get this deep and this specific on what the Lord teaches. For example, last week we talked about adultery. The week before we talked about murder. If you have hate in your heart, that's just like murder. And if you'll remember, Jesus was saying in Matthew 5, verse 20, he was saying, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus has come on the scene and he has turned everything upside down. He's revolutionized the thinking of that day. And he said, "Look, I'm raising the bar. I'm taking it much deeper. It's not the external as much, even though that's important, but it's the internal. It's the relationship that you have with me. It's your heart. I want your heart. I want the most important, deepest thoughts and emotions that you have and you own, and I want a relationship with you, and that's where it starts with me." And so Jesus is doing this, and then as he says that, he takes six examples. And as I mentioned, we talked about adultery, we talked about murder, and this week we're going to talk about divorce. Now, divorce has a lot of connotations to it, and it's tough. And so I invite you to open your Bibles, and let's look at verses 31 and 32 in chapter 5. And I've entitled it again, Part 3, The Heart Problem, Divorce. And this is what Jesus says. "It was said, whoever sends his wife away," that means divorce, "let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery also." I was reading up on some stats on divorce. It's absolutely amazing. In America, there is one divorce approximately every 36 seconds. Nearly 2,400 divorces a day. 16,800 divorces per week. 876,000 divorces a year. The average length of a marriage that ends in divorce is 8 years. The average age for couples going through their first divorce is 30. Living together prior to getting married can increase the chance of getting divorce by as much as 40%. Most people already know that around 50% of marriages in the United States end in divorce, and the number is similarly high in developed nations. But when you break down the numbers of the marriages, 41% of first marriages end in divorce, 60% of second marriages end in divorce, and 73% of third marriages end in divorce. I guess the grass is not greener on the other side, is it? I continue. Listen to this. According to a recent Time magazine article, the divorce rate has been going down the last 3 years, and the Census Bureau confirms it, but goes on to say the reason is that the number of U.S. adults living together has continued to climb, reaching about 18 million in 2016. That's up 29% since 2007, when 14 million couples were living together. And the reason is because it's less stigmatized. I mean, everywhere you go to people and you say, "Hey, are you married? I got a chiropractor working on my back." I said, "Are you married?" "Oh, we've been together for 12 years. "Are you married?" "Well, we've been together for 7, but we've been married 2. It's not a problem. Half of all American children will witness the breakup of a parent's marriage. Of these children, close to half will also see the breakup of their mom or dad's second marriage. And according to an article in Focus on the Family, psychologist Judith Wallerstein followed a group of children of divorce from the 1970s into the 1990s, interviewing them at 18 months, then 5 years after, then 10 years after, then 15 years after, and then 25 years after she followed these children of divorce. But what she found was dismaying. 25 years, even 25 years after the divorce, these children continued to experience substantial expectations of failure, fear of loss, fear of change, and fear of conflict. Children from divorced homes, while not all, but many, suffer academically more. They have a tendency to experience high levels of behavioral problems. Their grades suffer. They are less likely to graduate from high school. Kids whose parents divorce are substantially more likely to be incarcerated for committing a crime as a juvenile. Because the custodial parent's income drops substantially after a divorce, children in divorced homes are almost five times more likely to live in poverty than children of married parents. Teens from divorced homes are much more likely to engage in drug, alcohol use, as well as sexual intercourse than those from families intact. And children from divorced homes tend to experience illness more frequently and recover from sickness more slowly. They're also more likely to suffer child abuse. And children of divorced parents suffer more frequently from symptoms of psychological distress, emotional scars that last into childhood. Now let me mention, I'm going to give you a few more stats. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter if you've experienced three divorces, if you've been in a divorce, if your parents have divorced. I want to mention this up front, that God is here to change everything. Our Lord is here to forgive, to change, and give new life. So if God has brought that and ordained that in your life, don't despair. That's what Jesus came for. He came to save us, to change us, to give us an abundant life, and to work through these issues that we face. Now let me continue. The children in this study were especially challenged when they began to form their own romantic relationships. As the psychologist Wallerstein explains, contrary to what we've long thought, the major impact of divorce does not occur during childhood or adolescence. Rather, it rises in adult as serious romantic relationships move center stage. Anxiety leads many adult children of divorce into making bad choices in relationships, giving up hastily when problems arise, or avoiding relationships altogether. Specifically, compared to kids from homes that weren't divorced, children who experienced their parents' divorce view premarital sex and living together more favorably. The licensed counsel, Steve Earle, he's a counselor, he put it this way, children never get over divorce. It's a great loss that's in their lives forever. It is like a grief that is never over. The bottom line is that children suffer way more than most realize when parents divorce. Kids suffer when mom and dad split up. And if the truth be known, as I said, the grass is not greener on the other side, because divorce in many instances doesn't make mom or dad happier either. There's probably nothing more complex, sticky in our society today than divorce. I mean, we're all impacted by it. I would venture to say everyone in this room has been impacted by divorce. You could be a child of divorced parents. You could have been, as I said, divorced yourself. You could have a brother or a sister divorced. You could have a son or a daughter divorced, an aunt, an uncle, a best friend, a grandparent, on and on and on. And it seems this is an epidemic. And I think the church has been negligent to teach on divorce. We've been hesitant to teach because it's touchy. It's thorny. We don't want to pick it up. We want to walk around it. Kind of just nod at it, pray for someone, but not really talk about it. But this is important. I mean, this is vitally important to the Lord. And it needs to be explained. It needs to be taught. I think of the difficulty that divorce brings, and you're probably sitting there thinking about it in your own life. And a verse came to mind, Joel 2:25, where the Lord says, "He will restore the years that the locusts have eaten." That's God. That's what God does when we have tremendous heartache in our lives. If we turn to Him, if we walk with Him, and we love Him. To know Christ means our sins, our heartache, our burdens, our mistakes, our issues are all placed on Him. And He took our place. He is our substitute. And He bears God's judgment. And He takes the locus in our lives. And He promises to restore us in ways we cannot imagine. But we've got to turn to Him. We've got to walk to Him. And you may be here this morning and say, well, you know, I'm one of the blessed ones that divorce has not impacted me. But this is important to you because you need to understand it so that you can take it to someone else who may be considering divorce or been through a divorce. So this is vitally, vitally important. So Jesus had appeared in a big way. He'd come on the scene. He turned the world upside down by challenging the religious leaders of the day. And simply put, He confronted the Pharisees and the scribes head on. Focusing, saying, do not focus on the do's and don'ts and the externals. Focus on the internal. Focus on the heart. This is the key. This is the original intent of God's law. And it starts with the heart. Jesus has an internal standard. And that goes before the external standards. And the internal standard, as I said, has to do with our thoughts, our emotions, our inmost feelings, and our hearts. And God wants the most intimate relationship with you possible. And He can't have it unless He has our hearts. And that's why Jesus goes to, no pun intended, the heart of the matter. Where are you with Him in your walk? That's what He's teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount. And so let's look this morning at the verse. Here's our outline. I've kept the outline the same as the last 2 weeks. We have the external standard, verse 31. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That was the external standard. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes of the day were saying could happen with divorce. Just give her a certificate and send her away. The internal standard, Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity. And we're going to go into what He means by that. There's a lot more to it. And lastly, there's a practical result in divorce. And here it is, verse 32b. Divorce makes the woman or the man commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery also. Okay, so let's look at the first part, external standard. Jesus says, it was said. It was said. So we come to this third illustration, the specific example that the Lord is giving. It means to take the law from the external standards that the Pharisees and scribes were focusing on to this higher internal standard. And as we looked at murder and adultery, Jesus said, it's not just about the external law of not murdering, but the internal standard of not hating. And it's not just about the external law of not committing adultery, but the internal law and the practical result of lust. That's where it starts. And this word, it was said, Jesus is saying, means that someone is teaching and preaching something about the law that Jesus is going to contradict because it simply isn't true. So He's saying, it was said, you have heard it said, this is what you're being taught by your religious leaders, this is the standard that you think it is, this is what's been interpreted of the Mosaic law, but this is not truth. You need to reprogram your mind on how you see and understand the law, and we're coming to the point about divorce. Jesus is in a way saying, I'm raising the bar. I'm going deeper. I'm adding to the meaning of what you think divorce really is. And He's gradually altering these false interpretations. It's basically where we see ourselves today. Right is wrong and wrong is right. That's what we see today. The acceptance in our society is that right is wrong and wrong is right, and the society is accepting the wrong, which they think is right. And so it becomes a tradition. It becomes the thing. It becomes normal. And so He says this, whoever sends his wife away, it means divorce, Let him give her a certificate of divorce. They were teaching you could get a divorce for virtually anything. The divorce policy in Jesus' day was loose. I mean, it was easy. Today in our culture, we have something called no-fault divorce. And it can occur when two people want to end a marriage, but one party has not clearly wronged the other. That's no-fault divorce. Simply put, when marriage breaks down because the parties no longer wish to be married anymore, a no-fault divorce can take place in our country. In the past, fault has often been required for divorce. To end a marriage, one party must have done something that would cause the other person to want a divorce. Each state had its own grounds for fault divorce. There was adultery, there was incarceration, there was cruelty, etc., desertion. But now in this country, we have some form of no-fault divorce in every state in the union. So it's easy divorce. That's the same way it was back in Jesus' time. You could divorce your wife if, I mentioned last week, she didn't cook right, if she didn't look right, if she had bad breath in the morning, whatever. It was reduced to that. And now the Pharisees had gone back to Deuteronomy 24. This is where this comes from. And the children of Israel, I will remind you, had been wandering for many years in the wilderness. And can you imagine, for 40 years, a whole generation, camping in the wilderness, walking around in circles. They're walking around, camping around in circles for 40 years. For 40 years. And can you imagine the tension? Can you imagine the stress? Camping, cooking, trying to keep things going, between mom and dad and the parents and the families. Can you imagine all the things going on emotionally? And so towards the end of this, Moses allows a legal divorce because of the difficulty and the hardness of these people. And he writes it in Deuteronomy 24. And I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 24 with me. We're going to look at two passages, Deuteronomy 24 and Matthew 19. But look there real quick. And I can imagine Moses was worn out. You know, they're told they're not going to make the promised land. And it's just a dead-end street. And there are emotions and stresses going like nobody's business. And so in Deuteronomy 24:1, this is what Moses writes. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in her eyes, and he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Now the question is, what does indecency mean? There was a lot of confusion even in Jesus' day on this. Now there were two schools of thought in the Jewish minds, in the Jewish law. One was Hillel, the school of Hillel. It was liberal. And the school of Shammai was stricter. The Hillel school thought and taught you could divorce for any reason. The Shammai, they believed you could only divorce for sexual immorality. So rabbis couldn't agree, really, on how and what you could do to divorce. And so this is the context that we're operating under when they come to Jesus and when Jesus is talking about this in that day and time. And so now, continuing, Moses says, issue her a certificate of divorce. So the Pharisees had pulled out that part, that wording, issuing a certificate of divorce. They took it out of Deuteronomy 24, out of the law, and they turned this verse into a command rather than a default position. So they basically said, if you don't like her, just issue a certificate of divorce. Now, I like what J.I. Packer said about this. He said, this law was meant to deter divorce rather than encourage it because a certificate of divorce had to be executed publicly. It was humiliating. And the shame and the public humiliation that came with it, everybody would know and understand what's going on. But they twisted it. And now the husband could divorce the wife, but she couldn't divorce him. The certificate of divorce was not by any means God's preference. Now, I'm not going to read the whole section there in Deuteronomy 24, but it's complicated. It's complicated because basically it says if you issue her a certificate of divorce and then she marries and then divorces and then she remarries and then divorces and then she wants to come back and marry the first guy because maybe he died, she can't do it. And essentially all this is saying that if you divorce and then marry someone and divorce and marry someone, then you're causing everybody to commit adultery for any little thing. And if it's anything short of adultery, then she commits adultery. She forces the man she marries to commit adultery. And then it snowballs. Now the Pharisees were more focused on the actual divorce, the external standard. And our Lord was more concerned about this institution of marriage. And you can understand that. His internal standard. He didn't care so much about the minutiae of the legal law, how you could get around something. He's looking at the big picture. The Lord is saying, I created the institution of marriage and I hate divorce. That's his internal standard. And the Pharisees had twisted the meaning of Scripture to meet their own wants, and they'd gotten away from the real issue. And so now let's look at the internal standard. But I say to you, you've heard it said, it was said, and now Jesus said, but I say to you, he's claiming deity. I mean, who could say, but listen to me for the truth, unless you're God? And by virtue of this statement, anybody listening would know that Jesus then is claiming to be the ultimate authority. You've heard the law means this, but I say to you, look to me for truth. It's as if Jesus says, look to me for ultimate reality. Look to me for all wisdom, for I am God incarnate. That's a good word for all of us. We can't get away from the Word of God. Disobeying the Word of God, the heart of God, is always sin. And he goes on to say, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, this is the Greek word which means forbidden sexual sin. It's the word we get, it means porneia, which means committing fornication or any type of sexual sin, and it's where we get our word, English word, pornography. Porneia is the most general Greek word, listen, for illicit sexual intercourse. And so anyone that divorces, except for any type of this illicit sexual sin, the word is unchastity. Now, to understand why God allowed divorce for any reason, you got to hang on with me here. You got to turn to Matthew 19. So flip over to Matthew 19. And let's see where the Pharisees had come to Jesus, and they're trying to trip him up. They're trying to entrap him, trying to see if they can catch him. Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? You remember how John the Baptist lost his life? Anybody? He was making a comment on divorce. He was talking about Herod's marriages. And it could be that they're trying to see if they can get Jesus to do the same thing. That's how serious an issue it was. So they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Look at verse 4. And he answered them and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it has a lot to do with it, because what Jesus is doing is he's taking them all the way back to the heart of God. He's taking them all the way back to the plan of God. He's taking them all the way back to the entire purpose of God. And when Jesus explains one of the big reasons he hates divorce, it's not his intention for people to marry and then easily divorce. That's what he's explaining. Because the whole human race was created male and female. And the reason is, verse 5, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh forever. That's why he had to go back to the beginning. Let me take you all the way back to where this whole thing starts. And Jesus continues in verse 6, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." You heard that in a marriage? Or separate. God's purpose is no one is to separate a marriage. So they began to argue. Arrogant. They were it. The scribes and the Pharisees. They're smart. They're trying to trick him. They're going to try to catch him in something. They don't like his answer. And then he writes in verse 7. Continue with me. They said to him, here's the further question. Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now we just read the verse in Deuteronomy 24:1. Does anybody see Moses commanding anybody to give a certificate of divorce? Did you see that anywhere? And Moses never commanded anybody to divorce. And this shows how the Pharisees and the scribes had twisted God's intentions by turning it to a command. God never commanded divorce. He only permitted it as a concession to their sinfulness. What is God's plan from the beginning? What did God intend when He created the world? One man for one woman to be joined for life that represents the institution and the union of marriage. That's it. Verse 8, let's continue. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been that way. So you know they had smoke coming out of their ears because they had developed this easy way to divorce. Get married and you don't like her, go get somebody else. And Jesus is putting a stop to it again. He's going to the heart of the law. Moses was allowed to permit the people to divorce, but it was because of their hard-heartedness and results of sin. Look, the children of Israel, because of their hard-heartedness, that first generation never even got into the promised land. They didn't believe God's word, and this is happening again. It reminds me when the people, remember, they requested a king to rule over them. God did not want them to have a king. He didn't want them to have anybody to follow because He wanted to be their Lord. And what happened? He eventually gave them a king. They wanted a king. It was a rejection of Him in an essence, but He eventually gave them a king, even though it wasn't best for them. And eventually the Israelites got their earthly king because of the hard-heartedness and sinfulness. And in the same way, God allowed Moses to permit divorce because of their sinfulness. Malachi 2:16, don't turn there, but listen to this. "For I hate divorce, says the Lord." You know what the Lord thinks about divorce? I hate it. He hates it. I mean, it's not, you know, well, it's not best, whether you're not, but if you have to. He hates it. Now, I recognize we can't get into all of it. There are difficulties. Marry a non-Christian, you become a Christian. What do you do then? There are so many complications with divorce we can't address. We just got to hit the high point here. But ultimately, understand, God hates divorce. He allowed it, but that is not His preference. And so Jesus continues in verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." And so Jesus now is repeating what He said in the Sermon on the Mount back here in our verse today. He's saying the same thing. Listen, the internal standard, my heart, my desire is no divorce. Stick it out. Work it out. Deny yourself. Live for the other person. But in some instances, if there is sexual immorality involved, then divorce is an option, but not a command. Even if unfaithfulness occurs, that's God's heart, He would prefer the marriage to be reconciled and stay together. One psychologist put it this way: parents tend to want to have their own needs met after a divorce, to find happiness again with someone new. But not only do the old problems often resurface for the adults, new problems are added for the children. The psychologist observed, it's not that parents love their children less or they worry less about them. It's not that they're fully engaged working with the kids, but it's that the parents are consumed with rebuilding their own lives economically, socially, sexually. Parents and children's needs are often out of sync for many years after a divorce, and we can see that. Children again feel abandoned as parents pursue better relationships after the breakup. Feelings of abandonment and confusion are only compounded when one or more or both parents find another spouse. A second marriage brings complications and new emotions for the children, not to mention new step-siblings, step-parents, step-grandparents, who often are in competition for the parents' attention, and on and on and on. One daughter of divorce wrote this, "My loss was magnified as my dad remarried and adopted a new family. Despite attempts on my part to keep in touch, we live in different cities, and his life now revolves around his new family with infrequent contact with me. This has only increased the feelings I have of abandonment and alienation from divorce." So, that's why God says, I hate divorce. It's not his plan. And when God puts rules in the Bible for us, it's for our good. It's for our benefit. It's the owner's manual that says, put oil here, put water here, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. It's for our good. This is the practical result of divorce. Let me close with this. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But then in verse 11 he says, "Such were some of you." We're all sinners. We're all sinners. We all fall short, every one of us. We all miss the mark in many ways. And the Sermon on the Mount is for us to understand God's higher standard, that we can't meet his standard. We can't get close to his standard. We've committed murder if we have hate in our heart. We've committed adultery. That sends us to hell if we've had lust one time in our heart. That's what the Sermon on the Mount teaches us. That we need forgiveness. That we need a Lord to lead us and to guide us. And God is teaching us a higher standard, not some watered down standard by man where he's misinterpreted what God wants. The externals are important, but they are not the ultimate. It is the heart, the internal, and it's where we stand with God and where you stand with God in your heart. And it begins and ends there. Listen, divorce is not unforgivable. Adultery and even lust is all forgivable in Jesus. Murder and hate is all forgivable in Jesus. No matter how complicated our lives become because of sin, Jesus can right the ship and set us straight. Nothing is too big for him. We're all needing and have forgiveness in Christ. And he takes all our filth and all our sin and all our mistakes, and he makes us new creatures in him, and he transforms what the locusts have eaten. And that's the great news. That's the great news. A lot of complications because of sin. A lot of complications. Let me give us four applications real quick. I don't think we need to be afraid to talk about divorce, to teach it, and for people to understand what it means. The church needs to step up and get on the front line with this epidemic, not walk around it. We need classes. We need teaching. We need understanding. Leaning on God's word, understanding it can prevent us so much heartache and brokenness. I think if divorcees could understand what it does 25 years down the road, 50 years down the road, the complications, I think it would stop some of it. Second, many of us have been hurt by divorce. And that means we need to be sensitive to the brokenness that it brings to people in their lives. It means we should work to be sensitive to help the single parent that's trying to raise kids by herself. What are we doing? What are we doing to help that? What are we doing to help the children of divorce that keep it inside, that are hurt emotionally? The church needs to be doing more. This church needs to be doing more. Third, we need to encourage you people that are not married. You need to be focused on marrying a godly Christian. That's the only way. I'm not talking about just a Christian that checks the box. Someone that is walking with Christ and serious. I told my kids, you need to marry someone less selfish than you. That works. I did it. We need to help young people, singles, with their questions and guide and teach them on how to marry and who to marry. And lastly, the reason Jesus gives us a Sermon on the Mount, and it's what we need to be doing, is we need to pay close attention with our walk with God. Why does Jesus start with the heart and then go into specifics? Because he wants us right with God. Because if your heart is right with God, and you're not just checking a box, and you're confessing your sin, you're mourning over your sin, you're seeking after righteousness, and on and on and on, you're living an unselfish, godly life, then you're going to have a good marriage. God's going to bless that. You're going to be a witness to your spouse. We need to work on building godly marriages. And we need to have older couples, like last night, work with younger couples. And these questions need to come out on the table. How do we do this? How do we do that? We need to be in the details of helping each other. And men, we need to continually work to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Much easier said than done, because I've never seen where a man didn't love his wife as Christ loved his church that she wasn't at his feet to serve him. Men, women are responders. If we're here this morning and we're true believers, our hearts should be filled with a thankfulness because of the forgiveness we have in Christ. You remember the prophet Hosea? His adulterous wife, Gomer. That's a picture of God and his relationship with his chosen people, unfaithful Israel. His wife was a prostitute. It's because of Hosea's unfailing love for her and because of God's unfailing love for his people. Then this is a picture of the institution of marriage and God's redemptive love. Hosea's love for his wife is an illustration for men in a marriage to never stop loving their wives, no matter how far their wives go. And when God makes a covenant with his children, he always keeps it, even though they were a wicked and adulterous people. God kept his promise. This is the character of God. This is why God wants it mirrored in marriage. Because to go against that is to go against his character. God never stopped loving Israel, no matter how unfaithful they were. Have you ever thought about that? That's really hard to do. So we see that Jesus is taking it to a new level. He's taking it to a new level. And if we're here this morning and we're true believers, our hearts should be filled with thankfulness because of the forgiveness we have in Christ. It's important for us to understand God's standard. It's important for us to understand what Jesus is teaching too. But never forget, never ever forget that God's grace is greater than all our sin. And we really don't understand his grace unless we understand sin and what it means. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the truth that's in it. And so, Father, we can all sit here and we can agree and we can all say, yes, we agree. Yes, Father, we agree. But it's another to apply. And Father, we need the indwelling Holy Spirit to help us apply truth. We need to stay in your word. We need to walk with you. We need accountability with each other to talk about hard issues, to talk about truth. to help people who've gone through this and also to prevent it in our own lives if it hasn't happened. So, Father, be with us. We thank you for this great day that you've given us in your Son, and especially for saving us from our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.